provided us our freedom this morning, and we are grateful to have that freedom and grateful to honor the principle of freedom through military victory. We also are grateful to have the open word before us, and the Lord who has provided a perfectly preserved and accurately translated Bible to each one of us, that we might be able to understand his thoughts and know his ways. And we honor its principle by its reading. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning. First of all, Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Have your printed class notes to page 1 of the Doctrine of Our Identity in Christ. And there is a new page, page 2 back there. If you didn't get it, you can get it at the break. But you'll need those pages, and we will be turning to probably Ephesians 5 will be the first one that we'll pick up there on where we left off on Thursday night. But we're going to start out there in Romans 5. So have your Bibles open, your class notes ready, and we'll get ourselves underway. Well, I know that we've got a lot of graduation things going on. I have a son who's getting ready to graduate as well, but yesterday I pitched in the Benson Open Horseshoe Tournament, and when I got there, I found out, you know, I had won D class here in Raleigh a few weeks ago, and when they gathered us up and divided us up, why, they didn't have enough that were there. There was quite a few that were there, but there were, again, seven in my class, but I got moved into a different class. I got moved up to C class. And I told Cindy when I left yesterday morning, I said, well, I'm going to go get my rear end kicked, because, you get that sophomore jinx and you think that you've done so well and all this kind of thing. And it started out just like the other day. I started out, I played a really bad game, my first game, but the guy that I was playing played even worse, and I won it. And then I got in a groove, and I started winning, and I kept winning, and I wound up winning the entire class, and I went undefeated. And I just wanted to show you this one more time, because it pays to get moved up into the higher classes, because the trophies are a lot bigger. And that's the, thank you. That's first place, Class C, 2005 Benson Open. And I did all right. I was, put that there. We'll have to get a trophy case over here. Yeah, we'll replace the flag with that. But it was a pretty good day. And whereas I got beat once last time, yesterday I didn't get beat at all. And I guess they seed these things. I got seeded again first, like I did the last time, and it came down to the last game where I was pitching against a man who was also undefeated, and he had, like I say, you get these little patches of when you won your class championship, and he had like a bunch of these on it sewn on his shirt. I didn't even have one. Mine is not on my shirt yet. I didn't figure it'd be very good to come there with just one, and so I didn't do that, and he was pitching pretty well that day. I had a couple of games where I pitched over 35, or right around 35% ringers, which was pretty good. The guys in the championship class, the guy that won it, was pitching around 78% ringers. And what was fun was it came down to the last game. He hadn't been beaten. I hadn't been beaten. I told him when we went into it, I said, well, I guess this will determine first and second place in our class. And we knew that going in. And, of course, yesterday, as you all know, was such a pretty day. And it was a beautiful day to be out there and be pitching horseshoes or playing golf or whatever you do. And I was so glad that the guy that was keeping score for us did not tell us the score. I did not want to know what the score was. I was, and in fact, if I did, I probably would have lost. because what they do tell you is you get down to your final four shoes, two on one end and two on the other, they say down and back. And that tells you all I got to do is go down, come back, and that's the end of the game. So you know that you're down to your last four shoes. And so we got the down and back. And we went down. I forget what I pitched on those two, but I know my last two shoes, the first shoe that I pitched was a ringer, and the last shoe that I pitched just missed and was laying right at the side of it, and I got a ringer four. I got 4 points. And I walked over to this guy keeping score, and I said, well, I was sure I was beat. And I walked over to him. I said, well, how bad did he beat me? And he looked up at me, and he said, it wasn't him. It was you. You beat him. I said, you're kidding. He said, no. He said, look at the score. It was 1 point. I beat him by 1 point. That's the way it should be, though. And after the award ceremony, I had a guy that came in third. He asked me if, he said, I'll tell you what. He said, I'll go down, let's you and me go down to this court. And he said, I'll play you one game for your trophy. And I said, no. Because I was watching him. He was getting better as the day went on. And so, but I was blown away by it. I really didn't think I was going to do very well, and it just so happened that it turned out pretty good. But anyway, it's a lot of fun, and it's just enjoyable. And there was a good group of guys that were there, and ladies that were there, and it was really really a lot of fun. And it's even funner to win. I told you the second place trophies are pretty much like that, but I'll never bring a second place trophy in. In fact, I'm not going to bring any more in unless I go crazy. But because you don't need this. This doesn't mean a thing. It's not edifying, and you don't need to see this stuff. You could bring in trophies that are probably a lot bigger than this, and everything else, and you just don't have a way to tell everybody about it like I do. But anyway, that's just indulge me for a couple minutes, and I won't bring any more in. All right, but I might tell you when I win. They took a bunch of pictures there because that was the inaugural one that the NHPA played at that particular court, and they said they're going to post a bunch of those pictures up on the website. So if you can get over to the North Carolina Horseshoe Pitchers Association website, maybe I'm on there, I don't know, but they said they were taking pictures. So, all right, well, enough with that. Is that going to be too distracting? No, okay, we'll leave it there. It may distract me. All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to assemble on such a beautiful day as this and in such a wonderful place that you have provided and opened the doors of communication on a grace basis. We thank you for this assembly and for their dedication to the teaching of your word and to the proper edifying of their souls through its inculcation. We thank you for their support, and we thank you for their graciousness and kindness and all that they are as far as being proper, able, and bold ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we consider it a privilege to gather around your word this morning and open it up and understand and appreciate some very powerful truths concerning our position in Christ. And we ask, therefore, for the clarification of these issues, that they might produce in us some information that would be very vital to what we are about to deal with in this section of Romans, and that we really do begin to appreciate the value and the power that is ours in this unique position that we have in Christ. And we pray that we will begin to see how that happened and why it happened and the necessary means of which that will be put into use in our daily lives. And therefore, we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented in connection with it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 11 and through 21, produces a very lengthy section that has to do with our contrast between who we were in Adam and who we are in Christ. And as the Apostle Paul deals with these issues, like many things that you will study in the Bible, the direct quotation of some of these things may not be immediately seen, but the concept is being developed. And verses 11 through 21, we kind of went over it on Tuesday night and touched on it on Thursday night, has some unique aspects to it. And there are some very important issues and powerful issues that are going to be brought up here. And there's really a lot of wonderful things that we're going to study in the next few weeks in connection with these passages. But one of the things that you're immediately caught by and arrested by in verse 11 is this statement, "And not only so," and Paul picking up the context of the tribulations of the gospel that assault and assail our hope, and our hope here especially in view of standing in righteous judgment, "and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement," or as I like to call it, the at-one-ment. And that is a one-verse statement of, again, like verse 5 provided, this is what God has done to alleviate and become the remedy and become the antidote for the shame-producing effects of this tribulation of the gospel. We have received an at-one-ment. We are at one permanently with God. You say, well, how does that become the remedy for someone attacking my hope of ever standing in His righteous judgment? I know I'm not going to ever stand in His day of wrath, but could I possibly be? Is there something I could do to be? Is there a situation that could arise where I could become once again a recipient of His righteous judgment as it was understood back there in Romans 2:5? And this is very important because this is the final piece of your entire justification that is going to form the solidity of the fact that you have been justified and you can never get unjustified. And while you think I don't really need any more, you do need this one more piece. And there are some things here that, again, I'm just going to tell you right now, there's some things here that have had to have changed and had to come along and change some doctrine that I had been taught that in that old systematic approach failed to properly recognize some issues that were going on here. And you've heard me mention this before, and it's going to come up as an issue again as we go down through this passage, that I once said a long time ago when talking about the death of Christ on the cross, when Christ died on the cross, it's commonly taught in systematic theology that Jesus Christ was imputed with our sins on the cross. And I said at the time, I really was troubled by that. There's several things that have always troubled me about that. The biggest of which is that the Bible never says that He was imputed with our sins. And I know I studied that, I taught that it was a judicial imputation, it wasn't the other type of imputation, and that there really wasn't a home or a target for it, and Christ, He was imputed with our sins. But the Bible doesn't say it like that. He died for our sins. He carried the punishment of all of those sins. But there is something in connection with that, and there is also a statement that used to be thrown around quite a bit by colleagues of mine. I've even made the statement and probably taught it before myself. And that is that Jesus Christ, you've got to kind of get yourself in the mode. Jesus Christ died for all the sins of all mankind except one. He didn't die for the sin of unbelief. And therefore, the sin of unbelief is the only thing that sends you to hell. Well, unbelief will send you to hell, that's for sure. But I always, that really bothered me for many, many years, because the Bible strictly says He died for all sins. That's what the Bible says. Theologians will say, and they'll like to say that because they don't know what to do with that. And we're going to have to address that, because there's something that is said down here that has to do with your sin and with the sins of an unbeliever and what God is free to do with them. And so therefore, Paul begins in verse 12 to the end of the chapter, actually from verse 12 through verse 17, gives you the body of information that's designed to make you understand what that at-one-ment is, and then two big much mores, two big conclusions are once again going to finish this all off. So he says, wherefore, a very unusual use of the word wherefore, by the way, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, he doesn't mention him in verse 12, but we know who the one man is. He's going to bring him out in a moment and mention him by name. But that's Adam, the one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men. Then we get a huge parenthesis, very unusual. Six statements are contained in this large parenthesis from verse 13 all the way down through verse 17. And Paul says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And what we're going to, that's going to take some time right there, because we're going to have to go back and look and see what it is, what God did when he gave the law. It produced a power that not only affected Israel, but it affected every human being on the earth. And you have to start understanding why it's called the law. When you come back and you think about the law, what is the law? Well, you could come along and you could say, well, the law, when God gave the law, he really put down into writing, into instruction form, into written form. That's his norms and standards of righteousness. We know from Romans chapter 2 that if you can go back and you can keep the law and do good continually, you can, if you want to produce righteousness that's equivalent to God's righteousness, the law is the way it's going to be done. But you're going to have to do it from the first breath until the last. You're going to have to do it continually and be in well-doing continually. And therefore, you could come along and you say, well, that's God's, and you hear it taught that way, that's God's righteous norms and standards. And it is. But the one thing that we never think about is that's not the way God says it. He doesn't say, this is my righteous norms and standards. Obey my righteous norms and standards. That's not what he calls it. He calls it the law. And he calls it the law because the law does something and begins to do something. That when we see what Paul said from Adam to Moses, sin was still in the world and death by sin. But something happened when that law was given on God's side of the ledger that affected every single man and will affect every single man and woman. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. When God gave his law, he then made a covenant with Israel based on that law. But the law is not strictly the covenant. He decided to use the law and make a covenant with it. Just like you have the land of Israel. Well, the land is what it is. It's the land of Israel. But God decided to make a covenant with Abraham about that land. And so the law has got some power behind it. And it's got a certain kind of power that something else is going to have to come along that's even more powerful and be able to do something in a more fixed, more permanent, and more powerful way that produces a total security from that ever becoming an issue with you again. And so therefore he brings that out here as one of the major issues to be developed. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. We have to understand, before we go any farther than that, we have to understand what makes sin, what makes it so the law can impute sin. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. So you have death reigning from Adam to Moses, and from Moses on, death reigns. That is the result of sin. And we talked about a little bit about that before, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now, what he's going to do in verses 15 and 16, he's actually going to, without talking about it directly, contrast who you were in Adam and who you are in Christ. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And you're going to get this hammered away 6 times. Gift, 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 gift. Over and over and over he's going to say that. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace. And when you see this in its entirety and the dust is settled, you're going to see grace is the most powerful thing God has at his disposal. And that's why I say when you're in an entire dispensation of grace, you're in the most powerful period of time for a believer in all of human history. You're in a period where God's power is being put on display to its maximum degree. That wasn't said back there when Israel was in their program, even when God was dividing the waters at the Jordan River at flood stage or the Red Sea, or when Jesus was going around healing everybody. That zenith of that power of his grace really gets put on display to you today. Now try and teach that to somebody and say, if you want to see the miraculous working, you're cheapening God's power. You're crazy. What could be more miraculous than God's parting of the Red Sea and all of this kind, congealing the opening to the pit and all of those kinds of things? Jesus slapping an ear on a soldier who's had his ear cut off by Peter. You know, what could be more powerful than that? Grace. Me enduring the sufferings of this present world and the sufferings of Christ, based upon the effectual working of doctrine in my inner man to the honor and glory of him and to the impact of the heavenly places, that can be more powerful. You say, I'd rather have my ear slapped. Well, join the crowd. There's millions just like you. The only problem with that is there's going to be millions who stand in disappointment when they see Christ face to face. And it'll all come out there. It will not come out here. We'll always be few. We'll always be in the minority. We'll always be looked at as odd by Christendom. And none of us are going to have our names recorded, even if we win trophies. So he says, verse 16, he says, let's finish off. Much more, the first a fortiori there, the grace of God, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. As you go down through here, especially if you keep verse 10 in mind, where you're called an enemy of God, and you see the atonement in verse 11, the at-one-ment, and then you come down and you see that we were in a status of condemnation, what is he trying to contrast? Who you were in Adam, who you are in Christ. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. That's what you got in Adam, condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. That's what you have in Christ. There are the two major components of your who you were in Adam and who you are in Christ in verse 16 alone. Condemnation, justification. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ, in parentheses. Now, two verses and two verses. 18 and 19 is part one of the conclusion. 20 and 21 is part two. Therefore, verse 18, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That's what you're justified unto, eternal life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall be many made righteous. Moreover, second part of the conclusion, the law entered that the offense might abound. He's going to tie up what he talked about the law. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, everybody can think about the law in terms of, well, everybody likes to use that illustration. If I'm driving along a road, you know, there's still places in this world that have no speed limit. Over in Germany, on the Autobahn, you can go as fast as you want to go. Just pick your speed. But if all of a sudden on the Autobahn they came along and they threw up a 65-mile-an-hour speed limit sign, You were going along fine and not breaking the law, and suddenly you are breaking the law. Now, that's easy to understand, but there's something else that begins to happen immediately when a law is given. And I want you to think about it. I'm not going to tell you what it is right now, but think about what begins to happen. Once a law is established, something else immediately begins to take place. And it's what happens, it's what that is. When the law is given, it's not just, okay, I was okay now, but now I know I'm breaking the law. Well, you have to think about it. If you get pulled over for a traffic ticket, just searching the room here to see if anybody's given away lately, being pulled over for speeding. I've been pulled over a lot of times, but I've never been ticketed. I have been able to talk myself out of every one of those. Most of the time, I was going to church. And it really helps if you've got a van full of screaming, crying kids in the back and a sympathetic police officer points his flashlight back there and he just looks at me and, oh, you've got enough trouble. Just going to give you, every one of them was a warning. I've been warned probably a dozen times, never been ticketed. Now, there's your goal to reach, see. Cindy keeps saying, she says, I don't know how you'd, she said, if it were me, I'd put you in jail. But you, once a law is given and you violate the law, you may be pulled over, you may be caught, but there's something else that takes place. And you got to think, and you can, if you follow along what happens when you get pulled over and follow along what happens, you'll know what I'm talking about. Something begins to happen that never happened until that law was given where you are concerned. We'll talk about that later on. Right now, I just read this so that you can start to see, man, there are a lot of things in here that really, it's almost as if Paul's coming along. By the way, Paul, when he writes verse 13 and says, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, expects you to know everything that we're going to teach you on it. There are some things that we're going to have to go back and look at something God did with that law. Something peculiar that he did with it, that was to announce that law not just to Israel but to the world. The law was to be understood by Gentiles and not just by Israel. And God made it that way. Now, the adversary would strike almost immediately and try and stop that from happening, but God allowed that to happen enough so that he could indict the world under that. That's why even to this day, Paul says over in 1 Timothy that if you take the law, you can use it lawfully. If you'll use it only for an unbeliever, for the unjustified, you can use it for a Gentile unbeliever. You can use it for a Jewish unbeliever, any unbeliever who is balking at the idea that he is somehow good enough to be able to have a righteousness that God would accept. All you've got to do is show him some things in there and say, have you broken any of these? Or you can better take him to the first chapter of Romans and run him down through the end of it. You'll find him there. He'll find himself there. And so that's something that has a power to it and something that is going to have to be dealt with a greater power. And the greater power is what God's grace could do that the law could never do. And so therefore, many different things in this section are being dealt with in contrasting our position. It's supposed to be understood that we know what power the law has to impute sin. We should know that from Paul doesn't explain it here. He expects you to know what happened in Deuteronomy 2, in Deuteronomy 27. He expects you to know all of that. He expects you to know those things by the time you get here. And he also expects you to actually know at least a just understanding of these issues of who you were in Adam and who you are in Christ, because he's contrasting them here. So we're going to take a look at that. And so if you have your class notes here, we've been looking at this issue of our position in Christ, just getting the general idea that there are two identities that we have. One is our former offensive identity. And that's what it is. It's an identity. This is your offensive identity. And as I said on Thursday night, that's that essential sameness, that state of being in a composition or in a nature of oneness or sameness. And in nature, you and I, by birth, are exactly what Adam was after the fall. When Adam fell and he sinned and produced the nature of sin, and sin began to reign in our mortal bodies, and the actual corruption took place not only spiritually but physically, and men physically began to die. That's why it's brought up here. And that's why the death issue is made. Something happened even in your genetic makeup. Your body received, Adam's body received corruption. Corruption that began killing it, that began dying off those cells, and it took a long time with him. Of course, when you were living in a pristine environment like he did, you could live almost 1,000 years. And he lived almost that. He lived 930 years, I think, was his lifespan. That's pretty good. I think somebody actually outdid him. I don't know if it was Methuselah or who it was, but that's. And then you see a drastic drop off of that at a particular point. But the fact of the matter is, he still died. He immediately died spiritually. He immediately received spiritual separation from God, which is the real definition of spiritual death. But he also died later physically. And that physical death is a marker, an identity marker, an identifier of being naturally in Adam. And this is one of the things the Pharisees had a hard time with as well. But you are by nature all that your father by nature, your natural father, Adam, was and is, you are by nature. And so that's a horrible, offensive identity. And you are that by nature, by composition, by substance. You are by essence the same as your father Adam, naturally. And so we have been seeing the identity of that. And then the other side of that is this acceptable, sweet-smelling, pleasant identity that you have in Christ that is yours. The moment you believe in Christ by faith alone, in Him alone, the Holy Spirit baptizes you. We'll talk about that later, the mechanical means by which you are placed into Christ. But as we began this in Galatians, it's that putting on of that. It's a recognition of who you are in Christ, who God has made you to be, and clothing yourself with it, putting Him on. And that's that clothing of that inner man that takes place. That's your new identity. You are never again what you were in Adam. This is going to be washed away. It's going to be permanently gone. That's one of the problems that you have when you approach Romans chapter 6. This is not who you are. Now, because you didn't get a new body the moment you believed in Christ, there's some residual things that go rattling around in your brain that make you think that you're still in this, but you're not. You're in this now. And the idea is never again to live consistent with what you were in Adam, but to begin to live consistent with who you are in Christ until you get this body taken care of. And you get a body exchange. You lose the body of corruption and you gain a body of immortality. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. All right, so we've noted that identity issue, the issue of putting on Christ. Let's come down now. And we were looking at we ran some verses on Thursday night about just to see the issue of how prevalent it is in the Bible, of the issue of being in Christ, and ran a bunch of verses. And we really want to now just run three more here. Of who, when you realize there in your class notes, you see there who you are in Christ is really the sum and substance of everything we're taught in this dispensation of grace. That's why I say it really is the key to living successfully the Christian way of life. Knowing who God has made me to be in Christ, that I don't have to earn any of this or work it up or do something to get it. I already have that. And now to realize it, to have the doctrinal content that puts that into operation and begin living consistent with who God has made me to be in Christ and who God expects us to live consistent with. And so that really is the sum and substance of everything we're taught in this dispensation of grace. Every doctrine we're going to teach is somewhere underneath this. This is almost acts as an umbrella to present all of the doctrine that we learn as Christians today. And so God expects us to understand who He's made us to be in His Son. In fact, as I said, that's the key to living that life and understanding and appreciating who God has made you to be and responding to it. Respond accordingly to that. And so, and like I said, all of this is just words for now. It's not until you get the content of the doctrine written in your inner man, written on the fleshy tables of your heart, where that component, whatever it is, becomes living and operational. All right, so let's look at some passages that deal with that issue of responding. I wanted to just finish that off before we actually begin looking at the components. Let's look at, come over to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's take a look at some passages dealing with that response. Now, you're not going to maybe find the issue in Christ mentioned in these few passages we're looking at. This is just a sample. But what we're looking for is responding to something, something that God has made us to be in Christ. Even though the phrase may not be mentioned in the passage, that's what the context of the passage deals with, living consistent with who you are in Christ. And when you're in Ephesians 5, man, that's what this whole chapter is dealing with. This chapter is dealing with walking consistent as the Son God has made you to be. And it's not until you get here that those things really begin to take on the value and the power they're supposed to have, because as a son in Ephesians 5 doctrine, you know that you're making an impact on the heavenly places, and you know that your conversation and your walk and your conduct and your behavior can ruin the impact that you're making up there if you walk as you were in Adam and not as you are in Christ. And by the way, you can do this by utilizing the Bible itself. Living ungodly by using the Bible to do it. All you got to do is live under Israel's program, and you're living ungodly. One of the things Israel's program does, there's something in your flesh that it really appeals to. They had to really struggle with. All right, Ephesians chapter 5, come down, pick it up in verse 3. And, well, just look there in verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also had loved us. And everything that he's doing here, and look, this is really good. He loved and hath given himself to us an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor. Really, he's saying that's who you are in Christ. This stinks in the nostrils of God. Anything that's produced here is offensive to his senses. It's offensive to his smell. It's offensive to the most important thing, it's offensive to his entire integrity. His holiness, his righteousness, and his justice is offended. And because his justice is offended, to know who you are in Adam makes you understand how his justice could then condemn and actually do the things it's going to do to an unjustified person if you really understand how offensive that thing is in the sight of God. And so in Ephesians, he's bringing to the surface that sweet-smelling savor. Everything over here is pleasant, sweet-smelling, is you're going to be well-spoken of, is blessed, and all of these kinds of things. These over here aren't. By the way, everything over here is designed to bring, I'll show you this in a moment, hopefully today, honor, glory, grandeur, certain wonderful things said about a particular person. They're well-pleasing. All those things that are said about God over here are said about the adversary over here. When you live consistent with who you are in Adam, there are certain, well, to put it this way, really, and we'll see this, there are certain honors and glories that are accoladed toward Satan himself, that he can reap upon himself as somebody, especially as a Christian, lives like they were in their former offensive identity. It's pleasing to the adversary. But this is sweet-smelling, pleasing to your heavenly Father. Now watch this. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. That's who you are. And again, the issue of fornication, these are all issues of the flesh and the desires of the flesh. Uncleanness, covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. That is, does not become. He's drawing your attention. That's who you formerly were. That's offensive. And what you are now is a saint. And verse 3 is now Paul coming along and saying, respond accordingly. And let me tell you something. If all you can do is come along to chapter 5 and read verse 3 and think that you can do that based upon that one verse, you're kidding yourself. You had better have, especially, the doctrine contained in Romans 5:11 through 21 to really know what he's talking about here. And there's a tremendous amount of doctrine that has been already developed from Romans through Ephesians chapter 4, so that when you say that, it's not just words. That's about like somebody coming along and just coming along and saying, well, I'm going to stop eating Nutrageous candy bars today. Boom. I'll eat one. If it's not tomorrow, it'll be next week or somewhere down the line. My flesh goes after them like thirst after water. But the fact of the matter is, there has to be something powerful take place. By the way, when you really do eat healthily, it doesn't come from the table. It comes from the mind. You have completely changed your thinking about the way you eat. Your whole lifestyle has to change. And it's supposed to be permanently that way. Thank God I'm not saved based upon my appetite. I'd have to get re-saved weekly. I got lost, got saved again, got lost, had an outrageous, had to get saved again. So all I'm doing is warning you, is saying these words are words that have real power to them based upon some information that's already in the soul by this time. We're just looking at it in its context to show you now there comes a time where you're going to be exhorted, as those exhortations that we talked about on Thursday, to live consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ. Respond to it accordingly as becometh saints. Hagios, by the way, is the very root of which, the idea behind being sanctified, being set apart, that's a component of who you are in Christ. You are a saint. By the way, I'm a saint. I don't have to wait for some guy in a beanie in Rome to confer it on me. They're trying to fast-track old Pope Paul II and get him into sainthood. I beat him there. I beat him there by 30 years. I was a saint the day that I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior. The Bible tells me so. But when was the Roman Catholic Church ever concerned with what the Bible said? They said, we will confer sainthood. Baloney. They have never made a saint out of one single person. I don't care if it's Thomas Aquinas. I don't care who it is. They have never made a saint out of anybody in God's eyes. God makes saints. And you are. And it is a component of who you are in Christ. Don't take that term lightly. Every time you hear that saint issue, that's an issue of, I have been set apart from this, to live consistent with that, with who I am. And that's why the identity is so critical and such an important issue right here in responding to that identity. Look at verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. Not convenient there, not in the sense that it's not easy to do, but the word means that it doesn't, when he says not convenient, it's not matching up. There's a fantastic section of Scripture that says those things don't match up. These are things that match that. They don't match up with who you really are in Christ. That's what the not convenient there means. You're not living consistent. It's not matching up. Verse 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now he's not saying that, by the way, he's not coming along and saying that if you're a covetous man, you can't get saved. That's not what that verse says. He's saying that he's contrasting all the things that those who have monikers of unrighteousness, of not inheriting that kingdom, the kingdom of Christ and of God, those are all monikers that you no longer bear. Stop living. Don't live like that. Don't respond to those things. Respond to these. Let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not, Be not ye therefore partakers with them. This whole thing is to respond accordingly. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. When he comes along and contrasts the light and the darkness in verse 8, here's the darkness. You were darkness. That's not what you are now. Now you're light. And he basically just says, respond to that. Walk as children of light. In Adam, you were darkness. And you don't... By the way, let me just mention this in passing. You do not walk to get that position. That's the false teaching of this doctrine, of this section of Scripture, that we've got to walk consistent. We've got to walk the walk so that we can get this. That's wrong. That's not saying that you have to walk a certain way or conduct yourself a certain way to get that position in Christ. You've already got that position. That's the whole point of this passage. Don't walk inconsistent with what you've already got. So it's a great section, Romans or Ephesians 5, 3 through 8, of illustrating the response to who you are in Christ and living and responding. And there's one setting up there in chapter 4 in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. By the way, these passages right in here, they're dealing with what comes out of your mouth. No corrupt communication. But you'll notice you don't get chastised three times for it. That's something that was under the law, under Israel's program in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul will deal with you gossiping and maligning people. It's dealt with. But it's not dealt with by saying, if I gossip, if I talk something about a pastor, then God's going to discipline me three times. I'm going to get his sin put on me, and then I'm going to get this, and then I'm going to get that. Go running around, oh, I'm going to get disciplined three times. No, you're going to get worse. You're going to be identified as somebody in Adam. God doesn't need to leap three times on top of your head. That is a wrong teaching to come along and take Matthew 7, 1 and 2 and try and make that applicable today. No believer ever in the dispensation of grace has had somebody else's sin put on them as a disciplinary measure. Never. But that does not mean you can freely go around maligning, gossiping, and talking about others, because there's other passages that deal with it. And the passages that should deal with it are the ones that are totally not taught. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. That pretty much covers it all. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, that's who God has made you to be, a minister of grace unto the hearers. That's all walking consistent with that position in Christ. That's what you were created for, as that new creature or that new creation. One more passage in connection with this that brings it out as we deal with one another. Come over to Romans chapter 13. And then we'll begin to look at the components. Romans chapter 13. That's why I say it's so easy to conduct yourself over here and think that you're conducting yourself as you are supposed to be in Christ, but when in reality what you're doing is you're conducting yourself as you would be under the law. And that doesn't work. That's ungodly. And yet you can go to the Bible and you can read it. It's in the Bible. Yeah, it's in there. It's also in there that God kills liars. So where would we be under the law? We'd all be dead. Chapter 13 is where Paul, in a section where Paul is beginning to develop our understanding of our conduct and behavior with one another as members of the church, the body of Christ. Come down and pick it up at verse 11. He says, "And that knowing that the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. And that's not being saved from your sins. That's the salvation that we've been talking about before. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. That's a contrasting of these two lives. It's a contrasting of a former identity that we were in Adam, because we were sometimes darkness. Therefore, casting off the work, let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honest. Look, see the word honestly there? Walk honestly. That doesn't mean to be walking around telling everybody the truth. That means when you walk honestly, you walk in reality as you really are in truth. Don't put on airs. I can remember one Andy Griffith episode. They took Otis and his brother was coming, so they dressed him up as a deputy, deputized him, just so that he could look like that in front of his brother. But that wasn't who he was. He was the town drunk. He wasn't walking honestly with who he was. He had all the outer accoutrements that said that he was one thing, but that's not what he was. And that's what you've got to realize. Walk honestly as who you are in Christ. And by the way, that's not just walking like you were in Adam, but that's like walking any way that's inconsistent with this, including any ungodly lifestyle that would be inappropriate for this dispensation. But walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting, drunkenness, or in chambering, and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on. There it again. Again, there's a great exhortation passage to put on, just as we looked at as we began this, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Again, just words, unless you have the doctrine to underpin all of that. But it's just, again, recognizing passages that bring out Paul exhorting you to respond accordingly. Respond accordingly. And by the way, verse 15, making not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, that is not done by taking the Ten Commandments, writing five on one hand and five on the other hand, and putting them in front of you all day long. That's not how that happens, and trying to keep them all the time. So you don't walk accordingly that way. All right? All I'm after in these sections is, in that section, is just to introduce the reality of being in Christ is a major, major issue throughout the Scripture. There are a lot of verses that deal with it. Maybe it's gotten a little bit of the concept of what it means to put on Christ, and then see some verses of responding accordingly to it. So let's begin now. We've got about 5 minutes left in this session, but let's start developing these issues. If that's enough of a settled issue that, all right, this is a major issue in the Bible, and it really kind of is the umbrella of all that we are to learn, and that there are many passages that speak to it and many passages that exhort us to respond to it, let's make sure that we understand what that issue is. And let's do it by, probably the best way is looking at who we were in that former identity that we had in Adam, and then we'll contrast that and flip it over and see the components of who we are in Christ. And I think I'll just put this up here. There are three, as you go through this, major components. That's why you have three different colors, and why it's divided up in three general ways of who we were in Adam. And this is on point two of your printed class notes. There are former offensive identification of who we were in Adam. And it really is a phrase that really does exist. Let's come over and look at that in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's at least identify that issue. 1 Corinthians 15. And this is in a context where Paul is speaking about physical death. He's speaking about that, in at least in a way, in Romans 5. He's talking about Adam dying, physical death. And in this section, he's dealing with a whole lot of things about physical death that the Corinthians misunderstood and had need for greater, further development. But Paul is speaking about physical death, and physical death. Physical death is one of the problems you have in Adam. It's one of your biggest problems. And one of the greatest things about being in Christ is that problem is immediately solved. I'm not saying you're not going to physically die. Your body is going to have to, but you won't die. Even the words that Jesus spoke to Mary and Martha are true to you. If you believe in me, you'll never die. But you are going to have to do something about this body. And to that, I can say, amen. I'm going to be back here before long reading my Bible if things keep going with my eyes the way they are. But it's just a part of the body of corruption. Romans chapter 8 is going to give us a lot of information that's going to make it so that you're perfectly at home with, settled with, at peace with, understanding that your body's going to fall apart. It's going to get aged. It's going to get old. It's going to die. Things are going to sag, fall off, and fall out, and it's just going to happen. And it needs to happen. And that way you get the exchange. You exchange this one for an immortal one, and that's fine. That's kind of what Paul's going into here in Romans or in 1 Corinthians 15. But really, this whole big thing, this identity, you remember the story, the scarlet letter? And she had to put that great big red A and wear it around, but that in the story stood for adulteress. This is your scarlet letter, and it is an A, but it stands for Adam. And that's the scar that I like the expression a moniker. It's a moniker of unrighteousness. And hopefully it's going to help you appreciate the grandeur of being in Christ when you see the offensive, unrighteous moniker you had that was called those two words at the top there, in Adam. Come down to verse 21. Paul says, For since by man came death. This is going to sound a little bit like what we were reading in Romans 5. Since by man came death, we know who that is. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. We know who that man is. And then he tells us in verse 22, for explains verse 21, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There is the dispensation of grace, Pauline teaching of what Jesus said to Mary and Martha. If you believe in me, you shall never die. That's true for everybody, regardless of dispensation. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, all I'm after there is that you see and recognize you have the moniker mentioned, both of them in one verse. In Adam, in Christ. And so Paul brings out that physical problem that you have. One of the most important ones is that in Adam you're going to die. And you should understand and appreciate some specific terminology that takes place. I want to go back and look at it again after our break. That tells you very clearly that once Adam sinned, all die. And there was a difference in the way that God looked at Adam before he sinned and looked at him after he sinned. And the Bible makes it very clear that that's what happened. And something began to happen in all of Adam's ancestry by nature. There's nothing he could do about it. There's nothing science can do to take it out. There's nothing that psychology or sociology can do or government can do. That's really cutting to the chase there to make this any different. Government cannot solve the problems that you have in that circle. You're still going to be an Adam. Even if they give you universal health care, it's not going to stop people from dying or getting sick. You're still going to be an Adam, and it hasn't solved that problem. Well, we'll start putting the components to this. And some of these things we can get through pretty quickly, but we'll start putting the components to this next time. We're out of time for now, and so I'll give you a break, take your break, and come back, and we'll start putting the component pieces to who you were in Adam, that former identity of unrighteousness, and we'll see that right after the break. So go ahead and take your break right now.